Well, it's fitting this morning that we come to the passage that we do, being that it's the Lord's Supper. We come to the passage where Jesus stills the sea, right in between the kingdom parables, and a very long and rather bizarre passage in Mark 5 that we'll be looking at next week. And so what I'd like to do is have you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, and we're going to be looking specifically at verses 35 through 41. That's Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And we'll begin by reading that this morning, followed by a brief word of prayer. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" Verse 41, they became very much afraid, and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning and we come asking for your help. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, to behold really the glories of Christ in this passage. Lord, bless your word now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you'll remember that the Gospel of Mark begins with the statement, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And you know that as we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, Mark has been showing us all of the implications of the fact that Jesus is truly the Son of God. We have seen the Father declare from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." We have seen Jesus call those whom he had chosen to follow him, and immediately they left their lives and followed Christ. We have seen his power over the demonic. We have seen him heal the multitudes. We have seen him immediately heal a man of leprosy. And in all of this, we have really seen that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God. And we are seeing the implications for this statement with regard to his identity. Now, to be the Son of God is really to be equal with God. The Jews understood that. Jesus had violated their understanding of the Sabbath. As a result, they were persecuting him. And in John 5:17, it says, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" Then in verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They understood it. To be the Son of God was to be equal with God. And of course, this brought great offense. And so Mark declares that Jesus is the Son of God, and then goes on to flesh out the implications of this for his true identity. And probably up until this time, the first most explicit account demonstrating Jesus' equality with God comes in Mark 2, 1 through 12. A paralytic was lowered into the home. Jesus said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The scribes who were present began reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus read their minds, and then to prove that he has authority to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And of course, as you remember, the paralytic immediately got up, picked up his pallet, and went home. Now the question might be, how does that prove that he has the authority to forgive sin? Because firstly, only God can forgive sin. And so if Jesus were a liar, then the healing wouldn't have happened. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the source of Jesus' power, and the Holy Spirit doesn't authenticate liars. And so the scribes say only God can forgive sin. Jesus does what only God can do. He heals the paralytic, proves he has authority to forgive sin, and of course, the obvious implication is Jesus is God, equal with his Father. The second most explicit account demonstrating Jesus' equality with the Father comes in Mark 3:28. You remember the controversy over the Sabbath. The controversy climaxed with the statement, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." It was God who rested on the seventh day of creation. It was God who gave the law concerning the Sabbath to Israel. And so to be the Lord of the Sabbath is to be God. And so we see the explicit declaration of his deity in the statement, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And as clear as that is to us this side of the New Testament, the disciples were still really working it out. It was still a bit cloudy. And the present account demonstrates again Jesus' now authority over the created order. And of course, this then provokes their question, who then is this? And really, the point of this passage is to put the glory of Christ on display by means of his authority over the created order. Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Lord of creation. And that's why Mark gives us this passage to contribute to the defense of that opening statement that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. And so we see in this passage, really, the deity of Christ in its full glory. And yet right alongside a manifestation of the fullness of the deity of Christ is the full glory of his humanity. Jesus is asleep. And asleep at a time when not many of us would be, given the fact that he was on the sea in a boat that was being filled with waves. And so we get to see the full glory of the deity of Christ against the backdrop of his full humanity. And this is all there to provide the disciples with a lesson on faith. And so we're going to break this down into two separate parts. We're going to see, firstly, the storm during the storm, and then we're going to look at the storm after the storm. So look with me at verse 35. The storm during the storm. "On that day, when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" So this took place on the same day as the parables we just looked at. The time has come to pull away again from the crowd, to rest, to devote time to instructing his disciples. Currently, they're on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. They're going to cross over to the east side. They will arrive on the other side of the sea in the country of the Gerasenes, where we'll see again a very strange passage in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Now, I need to give you some detail about the Sea of Galilee in order to really get the full magnitude of this passage. The Sea of Galilee is known as the Lake Kinneret in Israel today. It's almost 700 feet below sea level. 700 feet below sea level. It's the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. And it's a great resource. Even today, it provides up to 50% of Israel's water. And it's also an excellent resource for fish. In 1896, one boat apparently brought in 9,200 pounds of fish on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is surrounded by hills and mountains, and the mountains range from 1,500 to 3,000 feet high. And so this is a seabed 700 feet below sea level with mountains all around. 30 miles northeast is Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet above sea level. And all of this provides a recipe for abrupt changes in weather conditions. Violent weather conditions result from this sea being where it is located and situated. Cold air coming down from Mount Hermon and warm air coming up from the Sea of Galilee are a major catalyst for abrupt changes in weather conditions. Storms roll in quickly and they roll in fiercely. In fact, the Sea of Galilee is notorious for these storms even to this day. And so Jesus, his disciples, and the broader group of followers endeavored to cross the Sea of Galilee. Look at verse 36. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And really, this verse provides for us a couple of interesting details. First, it's just as he was. Probably a reference to the fact that he was in the boat, teaching from the boat, the crowd on the shore, and Jesus stayed in the boat and left for the other side of the sea without returning to the shore. The other boats were with him. There's really no further reference made to these boats. We just have to assume that they made it through without any casualties. It's made up of the broader group of followers, and commenters believe that both these details suggest that this is an eyewitness account, likely one which came at the hands of Peter. Now, something of the boats. In 1986, a boat was found in the Sea of Galilee, just south of Capernaum. It was 26.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet deep, and that boat was estimated to be from the time of the first century or early second, and likely a very similar boat to the boat the disciples and Jesus would have been crossing the sea in at this time. It would have held about 15 people in that boat. Look at verse 37. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. I mean, this must have come fast, and it was fierce. The Greek word for gale is really hurricane. This is a hurricane of sorts. There's the Greek word there, megale, which means great. This is a great hurricane, and it came quickly. This is definitely not a routine storm, and it was a perfect opportunity to put the glory of Christ on display as he would silence this storm in an instant. It was so fierce that the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. They couldn't get the water out faster than the water was coming in. Luke 8:23 says, "And they began to be swamped and to be in danger." This was a life-threatening situation. They knew that not many would return from this kind of a storm. And so in the midst of this storm, with the waves crashing, with the winds blowing, maybe upwards of 70 miles an hour, we see Jesus in the fullness of his humanity. Look at verse 38. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Really, literally on the pillow. Jesus is exhausted. He's been teaching all day, and it's now time for him to get some rest. And so he is asleep on the pillow. Some might say that he's asleep and that demonstrates that he has great faith in the fact that they will reach the other side and there's no reason to be concerned, but it's likely that he's just tired and truly exhausted. And it's important for us to emphasize the humanity of Christ. We're used to needing to defend the deity of Christ. We are used to having to defend that he is in fact God. And at times we can miss or forget that he in fact is fully man. Jesus knows all about what it is to be human. That's what makes him such a great high priest. He knows what it is to be tired, thirsty, hungry, cold. He knows what it is to lack shelter. He knows what it is to be rejected, to be scorned, to be beaten. He knows exactly what it means to be truly human. He even submitted himself to normal human development. Scripture says the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, born as a babe, grew and increased in wisdom. Luke 2:52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Obviously, that becomes difficult because if he's truly God, you wonder how is it that God could increase in wisdom? And this is really the mystery of the kenosis which we looked at. Jesus Christ emptied himself of the free use of his divine prerogatives. He submitted himself to what it is to truly be human and underwent the normal process of human development. And so he did not cease to be God. He did not even cease to be omniscient. And yet while he was omniscient, he was still increasing in wisdom. And this is the beautiful mystery and tension of the incarnation. Hebrews 5:8 even says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Scripture says that Jesus learned obedience from that which he suffered. And so he understands real suffering. He understands what it is to learn obedience. And he also knows what it is to be tempted and therefore sympathizes with our weakness. That's what Scripture says, does it not? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's what Hebrews 4:15 says. Jesus has been tempted in all things just as you have been. And therefore he can sympathize with your weakness. And so we're exhorted to hold fast our confession. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confessions. And on the basis of the sympathy of Christ, we're given strong encouragement to seek help in time of need. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, when you sin or when you stumble, when you fall short of the glory of God, there's no need to take any time to sort of wallow in your failure. Jesus Christ sympathizes with your weakness, has been tempted in all things as you have been, yes, without sin. But when you sin, you ought to go to the cross as quickly as possible. There's no need to waste any time. Go quickly and you will find grace in time of need because he is that kind of high priest. And so Jesus is asleep in the stern on the pillow, but this is really no time to be sleeping. Look at the rest of verse 38. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It's almost accusatory. "Teacher, does it not concern you that we are perishing?" It really brings the Lord's love for his disciples into question, doesn't it? And yet we could do the very same thing. We can go through a particular time of difficulty. We can go through a particular time of trial. And we can say, "God, don't you see what I'm going through? Don't you care?" David spoke similarly in Psalm 13. He said, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" David knows what that's all about just the same. And really, from our perspective, there are times when God doesn't seem to be concerned with what we think he should be concerned with. We're going through a particular trial and it doesn't seem like the Lord is there. The truth is, the Lord is in fact there. He just has a very different agenda often from what our agenda is. More often than not, we're more concerned with our comfort and less concerned with our spiritual maturity. God, it's just the opposite. He is more concerned with our spiritual maturity and Christ's likeness than he is with our comfort. So when trials come, our response is to get out from underneath as fast as possible. "Lord, take it away. Take it away." Paul prayed the same thing. The thorn in his flesh, he asked the Lord three times, "Take it away." And the Lord said, "No. My grace is sufficient. Power is perfected in weakness." And the issue is, for us, a conflict of agendas, right? What are trials for? Trials are for our spiritual growth and productivity. They are the refiner's fire that work together to conform us into the image of Christ. And that's what James seeks to persuade us of. He seeks to persuade us of God's agenda, that it's better than our desire for comfort. If you want to turn to James 1, you can. We'll be there for just a moment. In James 1, verse 2, he says, consider it all joy, count it all joy, reckon it all joy. This is a decision that you must make with your mind and with your heart, to count it all joy when various trials come. And there's a reason given in the verse for why it is that we ought to consider it all joy. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You see, when your faith is tested in a trial, and you come through the trial and get out on the other side, you come out stronger. You come out with endurance. Because your faith, which has endured that trial, produces endurance or even steadfastness. And steadfastness is supposed to be more important to us than our own comfort. We should be longing for steadfastness and perseverance in the Christian life more so than our own comfort. And James goes on to say, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, it's about our spiritual maturity. It's about being perfect, mature, and complete. It's about lacking nothing. That should be more valuable to us than our comforts. So I know for me personally, when a trial does come into my life, the question that I need to be quicker to ask is, Lord, what do you want to teach me as a result of this? What is it that you want me to learn about you? What is it that you want me to learn about me? That's the question we need to ask when trials do come into our lives, because they come with a specific purpose to accomplish our Christ-likeness. I have a friend named Norm who I knew well in seminary, and this man was a man who would come alongside us as seminarians. He's just the security guy at Grace Community Church, and he would encourage us in different trials. And he would call us back to James 1 and remind us of the truth in that passage. And then he went through a trial. And so we would make contact with Norm. And this man was rejoicing. He was counting it all joy. We would say, how you doing, Norm? He would say, I'm doing well. Count it all joy. And he would talk just like that. Because he really cares about his spiritual maturity. And so he's willing to go through the refiner's fire because he wants what comes out on the other side. And so when you go through a trial, you must know that God does in fact care. In fact, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says the very thing. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. God definitely cares. But again, he just has a different agenda than what we're normally focused on. He is more concerned with our likeness to Christ than he is with our own comfort. And you'll note in Psalm 13, David began his psalm the way he did, but he went on to say, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And that's what's so beautiful about the Psalms, is even if they begin with a complaint, they most often than not end with praise and a right response to God. So as you go through any trial, it doesn't matter what it is, you must cling to the promise. You have the guarantee in Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. And so while this passage isn't really about our trials, it was pertinent to address the very issue, yet now we need to get back to the storm. So the storm is raging, Jesus is sleeping, and the disciples are saying, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And what this does is it brings us to the storm after the storm. Now, you need to get yourself on this boat. You need to envision yourself on this boat. The sea is raging around you. The waves are coming over into the boat. The boat is filling up. The winds are raging. There are no life jackets, by the way. Poor visibility. You're being thrown around in the boat. You're trying to keep yourself in the boat. Then verse 39. And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. In an instant, it's perfectly calm. And you have to understand, he didn't just silence the wind or stop the wind, because if he had only stopped the wind, the waves would have carried on for some time. He stops the wind and the sea, and it's probably never been more still than that moment right there. Not even a ripple in the sea. It is still. And of course, this is by the power of his word. It says he rebuked the wind, and by his word, he made the sea perfectly still. You wonder why we would ever have a problem with Genesis 1. Let there be light, and there was light. I mean, God created, he spoke, and it was. And Jesus exercises here his own lordship over creation by simply speaking, and the creation immediately responding. And so Jesus manifests the full glory of the fact that he is Lord of creation and calms the storm. Look at verse 40. "And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid?'" The word there is cowardly. "How is it that you have no faith?" I mean, it's amazing that Jesus responds this way, is it not? Is that not a tender and compassionate response? Did the disciples not accuse him of a lack of love and concern for them? Here there is no strong rebuke. The Lord is patient and gentle with his response. And J.C. Ryle, commenting on this verse, writes, "Let us mark well this lesson. The Lord Jesus is very pitiful and of tender mercy. As a father pitieth his children, even so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He does not deal with believers according to their sins, nor reward them according to their iniquities. He sees their weakness. He is aware of their shortcomings. He knows all the defects of their faith and hope and love and courage. And yet he will not cast them off. He bears with them continually. He loves them even to the end. He raises them when they fall. He restores them when they err. His patience, like his love, is a patience that passeth knowledge. When he sees a heart right, it is his glory to pass over many a shortcoming." And of course, these are comforting words, not just for the disciples, but for us. Begs the question, though, they were lacking in faith. What should they have believed at this point in time? What is it that they lacked in their understanding? What is it that they lacked in faith that made them not have the faith they should have and provoked the Lord to say, "How is it that you have no faith?" Well, they knew enough that he was king. They knew enough about the kingdom. Jesus had just preached his parables on the kingdom, preached the certainty of the coming of the kingdom, the furthering of the kingdom. They didn't understand the fact that Jesus would go to the cross and that he would rise from the grave. We'll see as we work through Mark. They didn't get that. Even when Jesus told it to them explicitly, they didn't understand it. And we'll even see Peter pull Jesus aside and rebuke him and say, "No, Lord, that's not going to happen. God forbid." So they didn't understand the cross and the resurrection, but certainly they understood the mission wasn't accomplished. I mean, if Jesus had died in the sea, that would have been a terrible ending to what kingdom he was supposed to bring. And so they knew whatever his mission was, it wasn't accomplished yet. And plus, Jesus had said, "Let us go over to the other side." Had they thought that Jesus just tricked them to get them into the boat so that they would die? And so it becomes a lesson on faith for the disciples. It becomes necessary for them to understand that they are following Jesus Christ, that they are following God himself, and that he will take them through everything that he has ordained for them, and they will not perish a moment too soon. Then in verse 41, it says this, "They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" This is the storm after the storm. This was far more concerning, and they were far more afraid now than they were during the storm. There was far more fear now, and you ask why. Well, I think MacArthur said it best. He said this, "Well, what's worse than having a storm outside your boat is having God in your boat. When God is in your boat, you're going to be afraid. He's God. He's holy." You can remember even how Peter responded when he bowed before the Lord and said, "Lord, depart from me, I am sinful." It's that kind of thing. They were fearful, more afraid now than they were when the seas were raging. Could they answer their own question, who then is this? Could they answer that question? Probably not with the clarity that you and I can. Certainly they understood the implications of Jesus being able to just tell the sea to stop moving and it stops moving, and to tell the wind to stop blowing and it stops blowing. I mean, they would have understood that only God can do that. But certainly it was cloudy. They couldn't see it as clearly as we could. It certainly pointed to his deity. But of course, we know the answer. I mean, just turn to John 1 for a moment. We're going to just fly through a couple of really quick verses here that point to the fact that Jesus Christ is creator, that all things came into being through him. It's no wonder that Jesus has the authority to rebuke the wind and to calm the sea. He's the one that put it there in the first place. In John 1, a very familiar passage, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Of course, the Word is Christ. "He was in the beginning with God." Verse 3, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Jesus Christ is creator. He is Lord of creation. All things have come into being through him. Flip over to Colossians 1:16. In Colossians 1:16, it reads, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He is not just creator, he is sustainer. He sustains the very creation he spoke into existence. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 1, God, verse 1, "After he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and again upholds all things by the word of his power." Jesus Christ upholds, sustains the created order by the word of his power. And so in this passage, we really do see the glory of Jesus Christ as creator. Now, I can't help but turn to Jonah for a moment, and really to end here. I'd like you to flip over to Jonah just for a moment. The passage in Jonah has so many similarities to the passage in Mark that we can't resist turning to Jonah. You remember, God commissioned Jonah to go to the Ninevites, the Gentiles, and proclaim repentance to them. Jonah was unwilling. And so Jonah is fleeing from the Lord. He gets on a ship. He heads out to sea. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "The Lord," and really this is Yahweh, "hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen asleep." Verse 6, "So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God.' Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Verse 7. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." That would probably have provoked some fear, because Jonah worshiped a God who had created the very sea that the men were on in the storm was raging. And so you see in verse 10, that then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. Verse 11, so they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." Verse 13, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on Yahweh and said, "We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Yahweh, have done as you have pleased." Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging, just like in Mark. Verse 16, then the men feared Yahweh greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. Likely indicates their conversion, does it not? You think, why did Jonah have to go to the Ninevites? And why did he reject going to the Ninevites initially? Could it be that God had intended for these men to be saved? And so Jonah's tossed overboard. Yahweh calms the storm as soon as Jonah is in the water. And what does Jesus say in John? Before Abraham was, I am. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to behold the glory of Christ, the glory of your Son. And we rejoice in him because of who he is and what he's done. We know that he is not only creator and sustainer, but he is redeemer and friend, and he has gone to the cross and purchased our pardon by drinking the full cup of your wrath. Lord, bless this day. Cause our souls to delight in you. We give you honor and glory and praise. In Christ's name, amen.